We're in Acts chapter 1. And last week we talked about living the mission of Jesus as we wait for the fullness of the kingdom. And the kind of big take home kind of point was that Jesus, the mission of Jesus isn't over. It's still ongoing. He's still working. And this week, as we just look at a couple of verses, we kind of join the disciples as they are waiting for power to carry out the mission that they've been given. And I want us to think about, as we look at verse 4 and verse 8 kind of together, I want us to think about five things that relate to these two verses. And so the two verses, if we just pick it up from verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all the things Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So I want us to look at five things about these two verses, verse 4 and verse 8. And they all kind of in relation to the command there given by Jesus in verse 4, where he says, while staying with them, he, that is Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait. And so they were to wait for the promise of the Father. This was what they were supposed to do at first. And that's kind of the first thing I want us to think about. What is this promise? What is the promise of the Father that Jesus tells them to wait for? Well, the promise is fairly easy to find out, because in chapter 2, actually, Peter explains it for us. He's going to quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which says this: it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and the emphasis is on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your men shall dream dreams, your young men or your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And by the way, if you want to know whether you're an old man or a young man, just do you dream or do you see visions? Simple. It's just like some people's hearts have now failed. Well, I have dreams. That you're old. And that's in the Bible. Verse 29, even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And so the promise was that God was going to send the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. So not only was God going to bless this earth with the second member of the Trinity, the second member of the Godhead, Jesus, but when Jesus had returned, and we see that in verses 9 to 11 of this chapter, the Father was going to send the Holy Spirit to do a distinct work in the lives of all of God's people, a work that hadn't happened and taken place before. It's what Jesus describes in John 7 as this. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, and that's a precursor, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. So John writes then as a commentary, verse 39, as a commentary after this had taken place, after Acts had taken place. And so he says, he gives us what Jesus said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then John pauses and he says, let me just remind you that he said about this, about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, at the time when Jesus spoke, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not been glorified. He had not been crucified. He had not resurrected. He had not ascended. That's what John is saying. And so the disciples had heard Jesus talk about this promise. They knew about the promise in Joel. Jesus had spoken about this promise, and now they'd been told to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And Jesus said then in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so this verse 8 is actually the answer to a question that we looked at last week, verses 6 and 7, where the disciples ask him about the coming kingdom. And this is what they say. So when they come together, they ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And we noticed last time it wasn't the wrong question. It was just the wrong timing. The substance wasn't wrong. Just the timing was wrong. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But, and here's the answer, you're going to receive power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So let's say a few things about this promise of the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So they're told to wait for the promise. That's the first thing. The second thing, and the first thing we really see about the promise of the Father, is that it's in direct relationship to living in the now but not yet kingdom of God. It's in direct relation to that. So that means it's about living now as Christians. That's what it's about. It's the answer to how we live in between the times when Jesus is ascended to heaven and Jesus is returning from heaven. How do we live in that time? And look, this is hugely important for us to grasp, isn't it? And apply for our lives. Because how many of us need help in living between the times? Right? And so how do we live in this time? You know, how do we live lives that are holy and right and powerful, and we're not afraid to speak out? And when we do speak out, things happen. You know, like people listen. You know, what happens? How do we live like that? Well, the answer is that we rely on and we wait for the promise from the Father, the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer that Jesus gives them. How do we, is the kingdom now? Well, the kingdom's not now. But let me tell you how you're going to live now in readiness for the kingdom, in the not yet kingdom. And so look, the third thing we can say, so the first thing we can say about the promise is that it's in direct relationship to living in the now but not yet kingdom of God. The second thing that we can say about this promise is that it's a supernatural gift from God and it's everything that we need. It's a supernatural gift from God and it's everything that we need. Jesus says you will receive. And that word receive, well, let me tell you that Jesus doesn't give us a 5-year or 10-year plan, does he? You know, he doesn't lay that out for that. I'm not against being organized. I think we should be organized. But Jesus didn't say what you need is a good business plan. For you to turn the world upside down, let me tell you how that's going to happen. Here's 5 years, here's 10 years. And should these projections be right, here's what's going to happen in 20 or 30 years. He doesn't go down that route. He just says, wait, you're going to get something from the Father. And Jesus had already told them, in fact, in John 14, he said to them in John 14, 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So he's already told them in John 14, that this help is going to come. The Father is going to send him to them. This is not something that they conjure up in their own strength. It's not some book that they read. It's not some course that they go on. This is a gift, a supernatural gift from the Father being sent to them. And then in verse 9, you know, Jesus then ascends back to heaven. I just find it extraordinary. I want us to wonder what the disciples' faces look like. You know, in verse 8, you're going to receive power. Verse 9, bye-bye. You know, and that's it. There's nothing else after that. There's no other word from Jesus about how they're supposed to conduct themselves. Jesus gives them everything they need in that one sentence of promise. Everything they need in one sentence of promise. And that encourages me because, you know, it tells me that the stuff that happens, just not only in my own life, but also, you know, in the life of a church fellowship is not set in stone. You know, we spend too much time kind of huffing and puffing about what worship songs we sing and how often we sing them. Too much time huffing and puffing about the budgets that should be spent. We spend too much time huffing and puffing about the how-tos of church, like church government and small groups and kids ministry and visitation ministry and this ministry and that ministry. And all those things are good, but all of our huffing and puffing will bring that house down, right? And the problem is that we focus on these little issues and forget that it's the Holy Spirit that is the one that should be doing the huffing and puffing. As he breathes power into the found so that we might breathe life into the lost. And so it encouraged me that the how-tos of church and the how-tos of the Christian life aren't written down because we're supposed to be led by the Spirit. Just as the disciples were led by Jesus and the early church were led by the Holy Spirit. And you'll notice there that he says, you will receive. And that begs the question, okay, well, Jesus, what are we going to receive? So this is a supernatural gift given. So what is it that we receive? Well, he says, you will receive power. That's the next thing that we can notice. This is what we need is power, not just power, and we don't need power of ourselves, we need power beyond ourselves. Would you agree? We need power beyond ourselves. The Greek word is dynamos. It's often translated simply as power or strength or miracles. So this is power beyond ourselves. This is a power that is beyond you. This is a power that is beyond me. And it's a power that Jesus says comes upon you when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Which means that more than anything else, we need this power. If this is a gift of God, if this is a promise from the Father, and it's something that we receive, and it's something that we need, this is Jesus saying, look, more than anything else, you need this power. And you know what? You might say, well, no, actually, what we need is the Bible. And I'm going to disagree. Because you can't understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit more than you think. And it's not good enough for us just to open our Bibles and have some academic experience that we think we're having with God. Because you're not. It's no experience at all. Unless we have the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, quickening our hearts, we don't understand these things. I mean, how many times, and I'll be the first to put my hand up, how many times you've opened the Bible and you're like, I don't even know. Yeah? And then maybe you're sitting with someone and they've just read exactly the same passage and they're just pulling it apart and exploding the whole thing. And you're like, what? I'm sure we've got the same version. But it seems like you've got a Holy Spirit version and I don't. The thing that we need more than anything else is the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit. And we're finding this out, aren't we? Jesus, again, he didn't give them a 10-year plan to turn the world upside down. But listen, he gave them the Holy Spirit and he gave them power from the Holy Spirit. And then they did turn the world upside down. He didn't give them a plan to turn the world upside down. He just gave them the Holy Spirit. And guess what they did? They turned the world upside down. He didn't lay out the finer points of theology. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And they knew about the finer points of theology. You see. It's not power from you. It's power from beyond you. It's not power from a master plan. It's not power from a latest book. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And now here's where it gets slightly controversial. The difficulty for us is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the idea of great unity when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. And my experience is that as soon as we start talking about the Holy Spirit, we have a distinct lack of unity. And it shouldn't be like that. And so you have, and look, this issue is divisive. There's no two ways around it. the issue of the role the Holy Spirit plays in the church today is divisive. And there are some things that we can agree on, and there are some things that we will disagree on. You have, you know, on one side of the church spectrum, and not here, but the church as in capital C, the church, you have the hyper-charismatics, or some people call them charismaniacs, right? You know, kind of like, which end would you prefer? Maybe the left end, right? I don't know why, it just seems right to me. There, you know, the miraculous is abused. And if you've grown up in that environment, you know how crazy that can be. If you've not grown up in that environment and you don't know how crazy that can be, you can Google it. Right? And so you can see that for yourself. You can see gold dust. You can see them running around like chicken. You can do that whole thing if you want to on Google. Right? And that is an abuse. That's an abuse of the miraculous. But we also have the other side, which is a reaction against that, where the miraculous is also abused. In that we have, I don't even know what we might call these people, but on the other side, where God isn't doing anything today. You know, even William Barclay would be one of them. You read William Barclay's commentaries, William Barclay assigns all the miracles of Jesus even to something that's a physical phenomenon. There's no miracles. There's no supernatural. And we have to have a biblical perspective on the work of the Holy Spirit today. We can't run away from this topic. We don't want to do that. And yet we can't run towards these things on without being informed about these things and understanding what the Bible says about these things. And we can't run away on the basis of someone else's abuse of those things. And quite often, you know, my conversation will be with some people, well, why don't you believe that the Holy Spirit is working today? Oh, well, it's because of the crazy gang over there. And so, you know, we don't want to go too far down that road. Or the opposite way, you know. And look, we need a biblical perspective of this. And so I want to highlight three things that the Holy Spirit does today. And in a couple of weeks' time, when we hear Acts chapter 2, we're going to talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in the last 2,000 years. So three things where we believe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is today, and what he does, and then in 2 weeks' time, what he does in the church with believers. So, look, as we read John 14, we read there in John 14 this dynamic of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to call him a relationship with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. He is a, you know, he's a personage. He is a he, if you like. Or it's not a phantom or a ghost or a force. And so we're going to call him relationships because, you know, we believe that he is a he. Okay. And so the Holy Spirit is there in John 14. The first thing that Jesus says, the first relationship that the Holy Spirit has with us, is that he is with us. So John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper. Same kind, that in the Greek, same kind as myself, he's saying, to be with you, notice that, with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, and then he will be in you. Second relationship. First relationship, he will be with you. Second relationship, he will be in you. So John 14, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is with them. And that word he uses in the Greek for the Holy Spirit is parakletos. The prefix para, we have parallel, you know, is to come alongside. And so this is one of the Holy Spirit's roles, or one of the relationships that we have with him, is that he comes alongside. So, for example, he comes alongside to convict of sin. He doesn't come in, he doesn't dwell in us to convict us of sin. He comes alongside us to convict us of sin. And he does that with the world as well. He comes alongside the world, convicting the world of sin. He comes alongside us to quicken our hearts to seek the Lord. That's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit works today. One of the relationships that we have with him is that the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and he is walking with us, doing a number of different things. But there's a second way that the Holy Spirit works. And this is what we briefly looked at last week in John 20, after the resurrection. Jesus has already alluded to it in John 14, is where the Holy Spirit comes in us. Now look, in the Old Testament, you have instances of the Holy Spirit coming upon men and women. And we'll talk about that in terms of empowering them for special service. So, Bezizel in Exodus 31, Eldad and Medad in Numbers 11, Gideon and Samson, of course, in Judges. But the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, isn't that the Holy Spirit would just come, but he would abide with all people, all of God's people, not just some of God's people. At some points in time. You remember that famous prayer, was it in Psalm 51, where David says, "Cast not your spirit from me." Well, for the believer today, that's an impossibility. In the Old Testament, it wasn't. And so we read in John chapter 20, Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And as he said that, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so this is the time that Jesus was talking about in the previous passage in John 14, when he said that the Holy Spirit would be in you. This is the indwelling of the Spirit. This is the best definition I know of Christian conversion. What does it mean to be a Christian? How does one become a Christian? By being born again by the Spirit of God, where the Spirit of God, where the Holy Spirit comes and lives in you. That's the best definition of the Christian I know. It's not through moral compliance or ethical behavior. It's when the Holy Spirit comes in you. This is Paul's whole argument in Galatians, if you remember. His whole argument is, it's not conformity to the law, it's transformation by the Spirit. Right? It's what bears the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. His residing in us and working out through us bears certain characteristics that look very much like Jesus. And that's what he's doing. He's sanctifying us. He is making us more like him. That's his role in our lives. So he comes alongside us and he resides in us. But then there's this third and final relationship. And look, can we just say that the first two, most Christians are completely unified on. It's this third aspect that we all of a sudden go, oh, you know, I believe this, I believe this. And then there's all these different nuances of these other things as well. So, look, for me, clearly, I think there is a third and final relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit, and that is he comes upon us for service. And this is what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is a separate relationship than the previous two, and I'll tell you why. Throughout the book of Acts, there is a type of relationship, a different type of relationship to be had with the Holy Spirit that is clearly and unmistakably different from the relationship at conversion. Look at chapter 4. We actually see this a couple of times in the same chapter, where it says, "Then Peter, filled with," notice that, filled with, that's a verb, and that verb demands a new, fresh filling. He had been filled, he had been baptized in chapter 2. He had been converted, you know, I suggested, in chapter 20 in John. And now in Acts 4, he is filled with. And the tenses are, at that moment, he is filled again with. It is not because he was filled in chapter 2, he is now filled afresh in chapter 4. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders." He was already filled in Acts 2. And what we see now is this fresh filling for a fresh undertaking. Look again at verse 31 in chapter 4. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken together and they were filled with. Again, same verb demands a new, fresh filling. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were filled again. Acts chapter 8. The Christians who had been baptized by Philip later had this separate type of relationship when the Holy Spirit had come upon them. They'd already been baptized. Water baptized. There was already this conversion that had taken place. The Holy Spirit had already come and resided in their lives. And now, chapter 8, the Holy Spirit comes upon them again. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. That's one type of relationship with the Holy Spirit. But when he gets to Damascus 3 days later, he enters into a separate, distinct relationship with the Holy Spirit as Ananias lays hands on him. Acts 13, verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, looking intently at him. But look, we've just had Acts chapter 9. When in Acts chapter 9, we're told that Paul already received the Holy Spirit when Ananias laid hands on him. Acts chapter 19, Paul finds Christians in Ephesus, and he says to them, "Did you even receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now that's a conundrum. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because we've already said that actually the best definition I know of a Christian is someone who does have the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And the following exchange between them in chapter 9 indicates that they did not understand Christian conversion. And so Paul explains it to them and then he baptizes them. Which tells me at least they were already then at that point converted, that the Holy Spirit had this second relationship with them. And then after that, Paul prays for them to receive the Holy Spirit's power, third relationship. And so we agree largely, with some caveats, but largely agree with our charismatic family that yes, God gives power through the Holy Spirit. That yes, there is a third distinct relationship to be had with the Holy Spirit. And the point is, for us, for you, for me, is that we need a new, fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We need the Lord to equip us and empower us. But for what? But for what? Well, what is his empowering for? Well, here's the final thing, the fifth thing. Jesus tells us, verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So look, this power, this third relationship is given for a specific purpose and a specific reason. And look, this is where we might kind of differ from our charismatic family, right? And some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. This is where we might say, well, look, the Holy Spirit is given, yes. I mean, this third relationship, yes. But for what purpose? And let me tell you that it isn't. This power isn't so that we might speak in tongues or perform miraculous signs and have them end there. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Like some kind of show. It's not that. This is a different relationship for a different purpose. So that is to say that the promise of the Father is for you to live with power through the anointing of the Holy Spirit so that in this now not yet kingdom, you can be witnesses of the death and life of Jesus. That's why. That's why this empowering is given. It's not as though we can have a circus. It's not as though we can have a show. It's not as though we can have different gifts doing this, that, and the other. And have them end there. And us all go away and go, "Wow, wasn't the Holy Spirit moving in the service this morning?" No, no, no. The reason for the empowering, the reason for the anointing, is that we might be a witness of the death and life of Jesus. This is an anointing for empowerment to serve Jesus and be a witness of him to this world. Let me unpack that. The word witness there in verse 8 is the Greek word martyrs. And every time it's used, and look, he's not saying you would be a martyr. He's not saying that. In terms of that you're going to die. I'm going to give you power so that you may die for Christ. He's not saying that. He's saying you're going to be witnesses to what? The death and life of Jesus. And look, every time this word is used in Acts, it is either used, number one, in association to the death and resurrection of Jesus, or the associated behavior of Christians who believe that. Does that make sense? So it's either used in reference to the death and resurrection of Jesus, or in reference to those people who believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So let me give you some verses. The apostles, of course, were eyewitnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus, weren't they? Well, none of us were. Some days I know we feel like we're that old, but none of us were there, right? But the apostles were. This is what it says about them. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all martyrs." We are all witnesses. We've seen the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Acts 3:15 says, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." Acts chapter 10, verse 39. "We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging on a tree." Acts chapter 22, verse 15. "For you will be witnesses for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." But we too, so not just the apostles, but we too are supposed to be witnesses to the fact that Jesus has died and saved us from our sins and was resurrected the third day and gives us new life in him. We're supposed to be witnesses of that. I mean, obviously none of us were there and none of us can go back there, but we can witness it every single day. That Jesus has died for our sins and he's risen again and given us new life. And we're witnesses to that. That's what we're supposed to be witnesses of. Our lives are supposed to preach that. So when the apostles in Acts chapter 6 needed people to distribute the money, the funds in the church, one of the key things the apostles looked for was that they were of good report. Same word, martyrio, martyrs. They were witnesses. Witnesses of what? Well, witnesses of the fact that they'd been changed by a risen Jesus. We're supposed to be witnesses of that. Acts chapter 16, it says of Timothy that he had a good report. Same word. Acts 22, Ananias says the same thing about him. And the important thing is that we not only have the clarity of the message we have concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus. That message needs to be clear. It's important that we get the message right. But it's also important that we believe it and confirm the content of it by the character in which we live our lives. We're witnesses to it. Because there's power in that. There's power in the life-changing message of Jesus' death and resurrection, and lives that bear testimony to that. You know, it's said of the great 18th century preacher, George Whitefield. Whitefield used to, and don't panic because we're not going to introduce this here, but George Whitefield used to start preaching on a Sunday at 5 o'clock in the morning. Because the chapels that he used to preach at were he would just have another service and another service and another service, and he would preach all day, multiple services. And he would have to start at 5 o'clock in the morning. And the crazy thing is, people would go. That's a crazy. You wouldn't get that. You wouldn't get that happen here, right? 5 o'clock. It's like, no. I can see some of you like, yeah, you're too right. That wouldn't happen here. Yeah, shame on us. But we don't have George Whitefield. If George Whitefield was here, I'd think I'd gladly come at 5 o'clock in the morning to listen to Whitefield. Yeah. So look, Whitefield used to preach at five in the morning, And people used to go. And on one Sunday, a man was on his way to church, and he noticed, this is the story, he met the philosopher and outspoken critic of Christianity, David Hume. And David Hume was going to the chapel to hear Whitfield preach. And so this man was like, well, why would you go doing that? I thought you didn't believe in the gospel. And Hume replied, I don't believe in the gospel, but Whitfield does believe in the gospel. Whitfield's life was a witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And people would notice that about your life. Do you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus? And look, if you look at the major revivals over the years that have taken place, over the centuries, when the Holy Spirit has empowered men and women to live out the gospel, and lives have been changed, there's been significant cultural, sociological change. You look at the Welsh revivals, you know, the in South Wales. You know, I noticed actually when I was driving through Northumberland, because the same thing happened in Northumberland, in Northumberland revivals, is that you would have people getting saved, and their lives would so change that the towns and cities would change. And so, you know, and I think it's changed a little bit now, but you go through some of those towns, there's no pubs anywhere. Why? They just went out of business. They weren't preaching, don't drink alcohol. They were saying, this is death, the death and resurrection of Jesus. You should live like this. And they didn't drink the alcohol anyway. They didn't know not to, they didn't need to be told not to drink and go to the pubs. They just told, you need the Holy Spirit, you need Jesus. Same thing happened in the New England revival. You know, instead of Jonathan Edwards, when the New England revival took place, that he thought that because the New England revival was so powerful, that this revival was ushering in the millennial reign of Jesus. He just thought it's going to spread across the whole world. He was like, this is it, Jesus is coming back. Churches weren't preaching against social problems. They were preaching Jesus and the supremacy of Christ. In the 60s, in the Jesus movement, both in America and here, churches weren't preaching against drug addiction. They were preaching Jesus and Him crucified. I encourage you, if you can, and you can see this on the church website, a little book to accompany this is called They Found the Secret. It's a story of 26 men and women who discovered that although they had been indwelt by the Spirit of God, and in many cases they were serving the Lord, they hadn't yet experienced this third relationship with the Holy Spirit. And so you've got people like John Bunyan. John Bunyan's story is that story. Andrew Murray, that's his story. Amy Carmichael, Oswald Chambers, Charles Finney, D.L. Moody. All testify to finding a greater reality of the joy and power of the Spirit-filled life after conversion. And it's my conviction and ours here at Calvary that there is a third relationship with the Holy Spirit that believers can enjoy. But that is not the end. The enjoyment is not the end. It's for the equipping and empowering for works of service. So let me give you the summary statement. It should be on the screen. The summary statement, the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father is for you to live with power through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that in this now not yet kingdom, you can be witnesses of the death and life of Jesus. And so then the question should be, well, do we have that? Do we have that? And if we don't have that, how do we get that? Do we have that, and how do we get that? How do we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit in my life? Well, you might say this morning, how do I get that? So let me give you some things that I think are pertinent for us. The only condition and this is the only, and I'm happy to be corrected on this as always, but the only condition I can find in the Bible, the only way a Christian becomes anointed by the Holy Spirit, I'll give it to you and then I'll talk about a bit. The only way a Christian becomes anointed by the Holy Spirit is when they make much of Jesus daily. That's it. I mean, I don't know any other answer. How do you become anointed with the Holy Spirit? Just make much of Jesus daily. Now, let me unpack that, because that's something that sounds like it should go on the fridge or, you know, on Instagram meme. But it's huge. It's huge. And I don't even know where we have time to do it justice. Let me expand on what that means so there's no misunderstanding. In our text, Jesus says, go to Jerusalem and wait. And what do the disciples do? They went to Jerusalem and they waited. And what you see is a decision made by the disciples to do what Jesus tells them to do. Yeah. Now, I know this is basic Christianity 101, right? But this is fundamental Christianity. This is basic. If we can't get this right, we're in trouble. Jesus says, go wait in Jerusalem. So what do? They go wait in Jerusalem. They made a decision. This is, I would suggest to you, a life. And lives on display for us. But lives nonetheless that is yielded to a king. The king says, go to Jerusalem, go wait. And his subjects say, you are the king. I'm going to Jerusalem. I believe in your promise. And I'm going to go and wait. It's a decision of obedience. This is a life that is yielded to a king. This is a life that is yielded to a different kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't love God and money. Or you can't love God and anything else. You see, God's plan, part of the mission of God, is for Jesus to be exalted in every place. In every place. For Jesus to be made king in this not yet kingdom. And that's the difficulty that we all face, isn't it? Because God's plan is for Jesus to be exalted everywhere. That includes in my own life. That includes when Jesus, King Jesus, says, go do this. That means we go do it without any reason why and without any plan or without any understanding about what's coming next. It's just because King Jesus says, this is what I want you to do. This is the way I want you to walk. Go walk in this way. Chuck Swindoll says this, and I find it just a little bit amusing, but it's just so true. He says, we don't lack for knowing, we lack for doing. We don't lack for knowing. It's not like someone's rocking up to us and going, let me tell you something you didn't know. And we're like, I didn't know that. I didn't know that we have to be obedient. Really? Why didn't you tell me this? No, what Swindoll says, it's not a lack for knowing, it's a lack for doing. It's a lack for walking this way. It's not that we need more information. We need more yielding to his rule and reign in our lives. Amen. That's what we need. You can't be filled with the Spirit and full of yourself. Has anyone ever said that? Oh, you're full of yourself. It's never a compliment. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So, okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it means this. It means that you've got two options when it comes to living in the not yet kingdom. We either serve God or we serve something else. We either yield to King Jesus or we are making ourselves king. There's your two options. Means that we are either serving God, we're serving something that we're not given a third option. And Paul says, stop doing what you are doing wrong and make a decisive step in allowing yourself to be used for righteousness. That's what Paul says. A similar thing is stated in Romans 12, and it's a much more famous verse. Chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And once taking this step, we are to continue in our spiritual lives, Paul says, by not being conformed to this world, by making that decision, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, this is what it means to place Jesus as Lord. This is what it means to live in the not yet kingdom. It means to make much of Jesus daily. Those daily decisions. It's to yield ourselves. You listen, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it, doesn't come when we lower the lights and we put on mood music and we whip up some emotion. It doesn't happen then. I'm not saying it can't happen then. I'm just saying that the movement of scriptures and the movement of church history doesn't preach that. The Bible says time and time again, you empty yourself, you humble yourself. And there is a God in heaven and he will listen and he will hear and he will come to you. Simple as that. And can I suggest that the reason that we do not see a move in our present day revival in evangelical Protestant Christianity is because we're okay. We don't depend on the Holy Spirit. We never get to this place where we say, you know what? I'm going to make much of Jesus and nothing of myself. There's always this little bit of ourselves where he says, no, I want control of my life. I want to be able to do this. And even when we're convicted, even when the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and convicts us of our sin, what do? We go, I know what I'll do. I'll Google the answer. I'll have my 3-step plan. I'll go and seek a brother or a sister to help me out. And we'll do everything we can instead of humbling our own hearts and saying, God, I need help. I need a gift from you, from above, to be anointed by your Holy Spirit to live out with power in this not yet kingdom. And then start walking out in obedience. I mean, look, what would happen? What would happen if just this week we decided that we were actually going to do this? Do you think stuff would change? Frederick Dale Bruner, I'm going to leave you with this quote, considered one of the most preeminent Bible scholars of our time. He said this, I do not honestly believe that a new spirit-centeredness is what our churches need. Now pause there. So what he's saying is this. He said, we don't need to be spirit-centered. We don't need to be talking about the Holy Spirit all the time. That's not the way to correct things. That's not the way we do things. We don't need to have a spirit-centeredness in our churches. He says, I do believe, however, that the Spirit's sign, desire and work is that we be overcome again, thrilled again, excited, impressed and gripped again by the wonder, the majesty, the earthiness and the relevance of Jesus and his word to our world. Amen. When we put Jesus, when we put King Jesus on the throne, in our lives, in our church, in our city, that's when the Holy Spirit comes. When we make decisions daily, I'm not going to follow this route, I'm going to go down this route. This is the route that God has for me. And when we start doing that, you will find that there is power then to walk that route. This is what it means to make Christ King of our lives. And so, will you again? And here's my challenge to you, and it's a challenge to me. And I'll be the first to say, I need this anointing. I need this power. So will you again join me in yielding our lives again to our great King and asking for that anointing of the Holy Spirit that we need, that by faith, it's by faith, and by faith receive it today. We're going to spend some time in some quiet reflection and some prayer. And I just want to encourage you that I just sense, you know, I even get an email this week from from someone here who just expressed that desire. You know, it's good to know and it's good to celebrate the life and death of Jesus in our own lives and make him king. And as too often we've gone our own way, too often we've come up with this thing or that thing. And I'm not saying it wasn't the Lord. I'm just saying, look where we are. Are our lives yielded to God, for him to use? Is maybe the Lord been speaking to us about an issue that he wants us to deal with today? Let's not let this moment pass us by. If the Lord's been speaking to us, and if we're really saying, Jesus, you are king, if he's been speaking to us, we have to, as his subjects, reply to the king. We answer to the king. And so let's make much of Jesus in our hearts, in our lives today. Joe's going to come and lead us in a couple of songs. And here's what I want to do. There's no rush this morning. And I just want you to be free to pray together. And I'm not saying for one moment, like, oh, now we're going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that I know that I need help. I know that I need prayer. I know that I need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. And it would be good just to seek the Lord for that. And have our hearts challenged in that. And if there's someone next to you who can pray for you, then pray with them. And just take that time now to do that. And if there's not someone next to you that you can pray with, come and pray with me, come and pray with Chris, come pray with Laurie. We'll pray with you. And again, we're not laying hands on you that you may receive the Holy Spirit. We're not going to do anything crazy. We're just submitting our hearts to whatever God wants to do. So let's pray. And if you want to break out, I'm happy for you to break out into little groups. We don't have to always sit in rows. That's fine. Let's pray and ask God to help us in that. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we want to receive that promise, Lord. Lord, we know that we can try and do things in our own strength, Lord, and we have failed miserably on more than one occasion, more than one. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have sought to meet spiritual ends with physical means. And Lord, we just want to humble our hearts before you this morning, Lord, and would you just fill us again? Lord, we look out into this world, we look out into this city, and we see a city that needs you. Lord, and we know that the answer to their problems is you. And the people that you're sending is us, Lord, and we feel so inadequate. Lord, we feel inadequate even for our own lives. Lord, to have victory over besetting sin. Lord, to have peace and joy and life in the everyday. To be obedient even. Lord, we need you. Lord, and we ask that you would you fill us again? Would you revive us? Lord, would you help us to be obedient? Lord, would you identify the things now, even in our own lives, that we didn't even maybe know that we're being disobedient in. Lord, would you come and convict us of those? Lord, help us to confess our sin before you, knowing that we have a good and faithful God who's going to forgive us of our sins. And so, Lord, as we just, Lord, our hearts go out to you. Lord, and would you intervene in our lives, Lord? Lord, we know that we are full of ourselves and we have no desire to be. Cleanse us, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit that we may do this work and living in this not yet kingdom that you've placed us in. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk. Thank you.